Well, several things, a couple of opening thoughts. Number one, thank you so much for praying for our nation. And I want to really encourage everybody, members of our church and Christians around the nation, to please pray continually for our leaders. There are some huge theological differences between the current presidency and many Christians, Bible followers. But God tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, that our prayers make a difference. And I'm just asking that, please, that you make a point, write it down, remind her somehow to pray for them. And God says it will do good. So let's do that. Thank you, Michael, for your prayer on that. Second thought is that we will be starting a new Bible class pretty soon, probably in March sometime. James will come to a conclusion. Andrew is getting close on Hebrews. And so we'll begin a new Bible class probably in March, and it'll be a weekly thing. It'll be the same subject each week. So if you like to do homework, it'll be easier to kind of keep pace with one class instead of two. I'll be sure to give some homework. And we'd love your suggestions. The elders and I are meeting this Sunday. We're going to talk about future Bible class topics. And so if you think there's one that is in great need for our church at Sumner, love to hear from you on that, or tell the elders. Either way is good. We'd love your suggestions if you have any. And then just in general, thank you for joining us in the James class. We'd love to hear from you if you have a question or a comment. I say it every week and I want to continue to, that you can either comment and question through YouTube, or preferably, if you'd send your comments by email through our website, Sumner, S-U-M-N-E-R, Sumner Church of Christ, I believe it's .org, but it'll be easy to find. That'll get to us immediately, and we don't have to check YouTube for, but we'd love your thoughts, your comments, whatever you have there. So I think that's it, and now we're going to begin, go back to James. We're in the middle of something that's unpleasant to teach and probably unpleasant to listen to a point. James is going to spend about two chapters on the idea of arrogance. He begins in James, the middle of chapter 3, with verse 14. He says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant." So bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, those are characteristics of arrogance. So he says, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. And so there are many forms of arrogance, many types of arrogance, and jealousy and selfish ambition. That's one type. If we, by the way, I meant to ask you to turn your Bibles, because I'm not flashing some of the review verses on the PowerPoint. So if you have a Bible with you, please open it up, New Testament near the end, to the book of James, chapter 4 now. And we're talking about arrogance, and verse 4 in chapter 4. And there it says, James says, in the middle of the verse and on, "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And so choosing the worldly life is God considers that arrogance because of this. Because that if we choose the world and worldly things, what we are really saying is this: I don't need to submit to God, our Creator. I don't need to submit to Him or live by His commandments and values. My desires are more important than His commands. That's the idea when we turn to the world and worldly things. So that is or we're saying, if I don't want to live by His commandments, we're saying God's wrong about this. I know what's good for me. Those are forms of arrogance. Sinning on purpose is a form of arrogance, which is ties in with worldliness. But I want to point this out. I got to some of it last week, but I'm taking time on arrogance because I believe it can be very subtle and even creep into the life of a dedicated Christian, because we don't always understand what arrogance is. Often we think that arrogance is connected with, I think I'm the best, better than anybody else, or I think I'm more important than most other people. And true, those are forms of arrogance, but arrogance has far many more tentacles than that and far more subtleties than that. And looking at my own life, I can say for a fact that there are forms of arrogance we may not even realize are arrogance. And yet God in chapter 4 says God is opposed to the proud. He's opposed to the arrogant, but gives grace to the humble, which is what we all want. So someone can be kind and they can have a sweet personality and a giving personality and still be arrogant. For example, before I was a Christian, not too far before, but when I was a man and a laborer, I worked with a guy that was really nice. He loved to share stuff and he'd bring his lunch and every day he'd say, hey, you want a candy bar? And which was nice. But he was just that kind of a guy. And he also wanted to share his marijuana with me. I mean, isn't that sweet? You know, that's giving, and it costs him some money. And I didn't smoke. I never have smoked marijuana. It was giving, but it was arrogant for him to smoke marijuana, because what he said was this. He says that my marijuana, smoking marijuana, is more important to me than company rules, than worker safety, and more important than the law. So he was arrogant and jeopardizing other people because some things we did on our job were dangerous. And so again, I have in my image, you know, some guy a hot dog in it because he did some athletic skill and just thinking he's the world's greatest. But arrogance far bigger than just saying I am the greatest kind of thing. So all the rioting this year, by the way, I didn't mean to do that. All the rioting this year was arrogance. What the people sometimes verbally said was this: it's important for me to express my anger. I'm angry because our government is not perfect and there's police abuse. So it's important for me to express my anger. So I'm going to express it even though I hurt people's incomes and they lose their job because we burn down the buildings and burn down their businesses. And I don't care. My anger is expressing is more important than other people. That is a form of arrogance. And there are many more than that even. But I just want to point out some things that I hadn't considered even when I was in my 30s or 40s. Many Jews were arrogant in Jesus' day. They did not allow themselves to be influenced by the word of God, but put their traditions and their desires and their selfishness above God's word. And they refused to turn to God from their own ways, unless following the Bible for the moment suited their purposes. So just something to consider. In James 4 now, 13 through 16, this is where it talks about, you know, a person going to do business and go to a certain city for a year and make a profit. And again, God says that was arrogant unless they qualified that, unless they included God in their plans, acknowledge God as control over all. But if they just say, I'm going to do it, then that means they think they have control over the future. And most of us have very little control. We may have a little influence on what happens in our lives, but just another form of arrogance. With that now, I'd like to read James 4, 13 through 16. We've covered some of it, but not all of it. And Michael Franklin is going to bless us by reading James 4, 13 through 17. Excuse me, Michael, through 17, the end of the chapter.
Okay. James chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know that your life will be like what your life will be like tomorrow. For you are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So for one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, for him it is sin.
Good. Oh, I'm sorry, you're not done. Keep going.
Nope, I am done. That's the end of it.
That is 17. Yeah. So you see that it's, we talked about it last week. It's not wrong to make plans. King David did. Apostle Paul did. Jesus did. God did. Not wrong to make plans as long as we acknowledge that God has complete control over what we do and bring him into the plans. Pray about it and say, God, would this be your will? Would this magnify you? Is this something you want me to do? If it is, bless it and help me to accomplish it. If it's not your will, then stop it and show me the direction you want me to take. So we talked about that, but just a few more thoughts on this. In verse 15, that's where we ought to say, instead of I'm going to do this, we say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, for those that don't bring the Lord into it, as it is, James says, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So we've covered that, but here's something I want to bring up. I don't believe I got to it. And that is it arrogance if we recognize our strengths? If we say, I have some strengths, I know I do. For instance, let's say that you're a good cook, a good mathematician, a good athlete, a good teacher. Is it okay to recognize that? And my answer, and I believe the Bible answers, absolutely. Jesus recognized his strengths and said, he told some people that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God. He said, I am, which means he was deity, and he recognized his strengths. And this man, according to Philippians chapter 2, was extremely humble. And Jesus was extremely humble, but he recognized his strength. So I want to give you a couple examples. If we go to 1 Corinthians, I'll put it up on the slide here, 1 Corinthians 15:9. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. He wrote the book. And he starts off very humbly. He says, for I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So he said, I am an apostle, but I'm not fit to be one. But look at the next verse. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me did not prove in vain, but I labored even more than all of them. All of who? Look at verse 9. He labored more than all the apostles. Whoa! Does that sound boastful to you? I labored more than all the apostles. Well, it's not, because he qualified it. Look at the end of verse 10. He said, but I labored more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So he knew he was doing good, and he actually knew he was working harder than the other apostles, doing more. I labored more than all of them. But because God was working through him, he acknowledged God's power, his grace within Paul, and his ability to do things, is because God gave him those abilities. So I am trying to make the point, that it's okay to recognize your strengths, as long as we have a certain attitude within us. Let's look at another verse now. And we're still on verse 15 in James 4, but consider 1 Corinthians 4:6, the second half. He says, Paul's writing, and he tells people he doesn't want them to become arrogant. So he says, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. Stick with the Bible. Don't go beyond what God's word says. Now, Verse 7, for who regards you as superior? He's talking to people who are arrogant. Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? The idea here is this. What does any person have that you didn't receive? And the answer is nothing. Nothing. Everything that you have was a gift given to you. You received it. And he asked, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it? Why do you say that it came about because of your power? Not talking to you online, but this is what Paul is saying. Why do you act as though it came about because of your power? Take a great basketball player. What does he have that he didn't receive? Well, he could answer, I'm the best shot, the best foul shot, I'm great under in a clutch. I'm a great player. I'm in shape, man. And I did the work myself, man. Every day I spent 2 hours doing free throws and I worked out harder than everybody else. I had a personal trainer and all this kind of thing. And no. What do you have that you didn't receive? Who gave you your height? Who gave you your eyes so that you could see the basketball hoop? Who gave you your stamina? Who gave you two hands and two legs that work? And who protected you from multiple sclerosis or car accidents so far that you could play that? For sure, if you were a great athlete or a great professor or a great anything, you participated. There's some work you had to do because there's a spiritual law. God says you reap what you sow. And so you'll never be a great athlete if you don't work out a lot. You'll never be a great mathematician if you don't study math and do solve problems. But who gave the mathematician his capacity to understand math? Who gave him the opportunity to get involved with, to go to a good school and a good college? And Paul is asking a question. What do you have that you didn't receive? And the answer is nothing. I participated. I worked hard to become better at the gift, at using the gift that God gave me. But it's all from God. Michael, I wasn't even looking to see if you had a comment, brother. But I see that you do. Please share with us.
Thanks, Mike. You know, there's several perspectives on this passage that people get off the track on. You know, the casual reading of this passage seems to say, you know, don't plan things out. Just live a lackadaisical life and go about doing whatever you want to do. And pursuing a prophet is not something that's good or righteous. But we know that isn't the case because we have the example of the parable of the men with talents. The one who had five went out and made five more, and the one who had two went out and made two more, and the one who didn't make any, he was the one who was evil. So that isn't what James is saying at all. And he certainly isn't saying that we should live our lackadaisical life and not make any plans. It's a quality of an individual if he or she does some what we would call time management, and it might be formal or informal, to plan things out so that their time isn't just wasted away on various different frivolous pursuits.
Amen.
What James is getting at here is the man, as you were saying, who has the prideful defiance of God and says, with his life, not just with his words, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that, and I don't care what God wants me to do. And the other perspective that's in error about this particular passage is that it's not just saying, I'm going to go out and rob a bank if the Lord wills. Well, that certainly isn't what God is saying here. You know, I'm going to go out and commit fornication if the Lord wills. You know, obviously those aren't things the Lord wills to do. When we say if the Lord wills, that's not just tossing a coin. That's committing ourselves to finding out what the Lord wills us to do. Now, obviously, you know, if I say I'm going to go to Aberdeen, Washington tomorrow, there's no passage in the Bible that says that. There's no, you know, God's not going to whisper in my ear in the middle of the night, you know, take this highway and go there and here and there. But it is something which I can consider in light of my obligation to God. And if that's going to be something that caused me to sin or is something that is going to prevent me from fulfilling some duty I have to God, then that's not the Lord's will, is it? So just a few comments about that. Just something to get our minds back focused on that whole thing there and to dispel some of these false notions.
I sure appreciate that, Michael, and it's right on. You know, the biggest deal is this, that let me rephrase that. Something that's very important to God is that we stay in close contact with Him. We're in a series right now called Draw Near to God. And He wants to be involved, not just in our prayers. He wants to be involved in our thoughts, in everything that we do, in the words we speak to other people. He wants us to proclaim Him. He wants us to care about Him because He cares about us. And nobody is a closer friend. Nobody is more graceful, more giving than a God is. And He would like us to recognize that. In Thessalonians chapter 5, He talks about, He says, pray at all times in everything, giving thanks. So if you're blessed, if God has allowed you to make good money, if God has blessed you with a great wife or a great husband, with loving children, thank God for them, for our congregation, for the men that have devoted their lives to shepherding, and our deacons that have devoted themselves to serving and all. Just give thanks and involve God in your successes. And when we have a failure, involve God in that. God, what do you want me to learn from this? How can I grow? What should I have done differently? Just involve God in it. And that's pleasing to Him. And it will be pleasing to us as well. So we're going to move on to the last verse of chapter 4. In James, and he says, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So the first thing I'd like to point out is this. He says, if you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, this points out something really important that, again, I would say many Christians, at least many new Christians, have never considered yet. And that is that sin is not just doing bad things. Evil things are sin. But sin is also a lack of doing good things. He says, therefore, the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So if we know something we should do, kindness to our spouse, be gentle when we're tempted to be more harsh, or just take care of something, an obligation we have, a responsibility we have, or something we know that God would want us to do, reach out to someone, a relative or whoever. If we know to do good, we know what it is and we don't do it, God says that's a sin. It's a lack of doing good things. Now, someone may say, and I love it when people read the context and try to include it in the understanding of any verse, someone may say, but wait a minute, Mike, I thought the context here was that God is talking about arrogance, and specifically people who say, I'm going to do this or do that without a mention of thought of God. And they're told, no, you need to say if the Lord wills. And so if they don't say, if the Lord wills, they know the right thing to do and they're not doing it, that's a sin. And good. If you picked up on that on your own. Yeah, that's the context right here. But this principle is so powerful. It fills the scriptures. It's all over the Bible. It applies to much more than just being arrogant and making plans without God. It does apply there, but it applies to every aspect of life. If we know to do good and we don't do it, to us it is sin. So let's look at James chapter 1, same book, You'll see that James has already used this concept several times. We'll only look at three. So he says in James 1:22, but prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. So it's good to hear the word, or you won't know what to do. But he says, if that's all you do, if all we do is listen to the word and we're not doers, that's deluding ourselves. It doesn't do us any good. It's not good. So be a doer, not just a hearer. That's a hearer knows what to do, but will he do it? James 2:15. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that? So you know someone in the church or elsewhere that's starving and freezing, and you say, boy, I sure hope you find some food one of these days. I sure hope you find, you know, go to Goodwill when you get enough money and buy some clothing. James asked the question, what use is that? Because it's no good. Our words without action in situations like this, our words are nothing. They're nothing. In fact, he concludes in verse 17, he says, James 2:17, just like that example, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So the idea in James 4:17 is that if we know what we should be doing, and we choose not to do it, then we've sinned. And so the thought that has come to my mind for decades is, wow, I'm frustrated with myself frequently for not getting everything done that I know needs to be done. Maybe someday I just am burnt out, so I sit and just look at email and answer email, which has a little bit of value, but how many of us know to do good and do every single good thing that we have the ability to do? We're just talking about what we have the ability to do. Well, you could get just frustrated and say, well, God, I can't do that. Missed opportunities. And I want to say this, that Christianity, it's a life of growth. We'll never reach the pinnacle. I've said this in sermons recently. Christianity is a life of growth. So as we grow, we get better and better at recognizing an opportunity and then doing it. And the ones we miss, if we're focused on God, if we're the ones that say, if God wills or God help me do this, if that's our attitude and we are devoted to the Lord, then the grace of God covers those areas when we fail, when we miss one of those opportunities. God never expects us to live a perfect life. He asks us to be perfect as he is perfect. But he also says that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. So I'm just pointing out, James isn't given to discourage us and say, hey, you'll never measure up, so just quit being a Christian. James is given to us to bless us. And say, well, how could I use right now? I'm kind of burnt out, and it's a Thursday night. It's 7 o'clock, and what should I do with my time? Well, maybe you should watch a movie. Maybe you should talk with your spouse. Maybe you should read. Maybe you should take a nap. But also, maybe you should consider, what could I do that's good that would lift other people up? And so, James is just pointing out these things so we kind of understand what God expects and how he works, but he's a God of grace. You won't get everyone. And so understand that. Okay. Well, what I'd like to do now is I'd like for Michael, if he would, to read from James 5. I'm going to ask you to do something while Michael is reading. And so don't quite start yet, Michael, but there are a lot of time statements in these first eight verses, a lot of statements that are dealing with things that are going to happen. And so I'll just give you one. Verse 1, it says, It talks about howl for your miseries, which are coming upon you. That means they're going to happen. That has something to do with time, that they're not going to come to their descendants. They might happen someday, but James says something's going to happen to you. He's talking about the rich who've been evil, but nonetheless, that's a time statement. So as Michael reads, would you do this? Would you just either count, just make a little mark or count in your head how many times you hear a time statement? If you'd rather, write down a key word in each time statement, but see how many you get out of 8 verses in James chapter 5. With that, Michael, if you'd go ahead and read those 8 verses, please.
Glad to. So James chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, and we'll be reading through verse 8. Come now, you rich people, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will serve as a testimony against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborer who mowed your fields, which has been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of armies. You have lived for pleasure on the earth and have lived luxuriously. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous person. He offers you no resistance. Therefore, be patient, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You, too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near.
Thank you, Michael. The coming of the Lord is near. So how many time statements did you count while Michael was reading? I've come up with 5. In verse 1, it says, it talks about the miseries which are coming upon you. That's a time statement. It's going to happen. You can expect it. Let me stop here just a second. I've told you several times that we teach the class that James is written to Christians, and James says so in chapter 1, verse 1, and other places. He makes it clear he's writing to people in the church. And yet here it says, come now, you rich, and he's really bashing them. He's really going after the rich. And so you may say, well, boy, that are those rich Christians? And here's my answer. If it fits, it is. If there are rich Christians who did these things, who didn't pay the laborers, who did terrible things, if there were people that call themselves Christians that did that, then it fits. This may be the one time when James is speaking as though he's speaking to a group of people that isn't there. He's maybe letting the Christians that are reading know God's attitude towards the evil rich people that he's speaking about. So if you'll notice in verse 8 that I have on the screen here, he spoke to the rich for 7 verses, and then he says, you too be patient. Excuse me. Just lost it. Verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. He may be letting them know how God feels about the rich that have been abusive and not recognize God and not live for him and not been kind or good. He may have the two groups there, but it doesn't really matter. In the long run, whether the rich that he's speaking to are in the church and not really in the church, but they're members of some congregation and doing evil, or whether that's an outside group, He's telling us, be careful, be careful. Number one, don't fall into that trap. Number two, the rich are going to be judged, and it's going to be soon. And number three, you be patient. You be patient. God is with you, and he's going to strengthen your hearts, and his coming is really close. So I'm just saying that I can't say for sure, put a period behind it. Yeah, this is non-Christians or this is rich Christians, but in the long run, it doesn't really matter. It's the word of God, and it's very understandable. Michael, did you have a comment?
One of the things just occurred to me as I was, even after I made that. So I think it is referring to rich Christians here. Okay. I think we'll recall in chapter one that James gives a warning to those who are rich, and he says, you know, humble yourselves. So, and I'm trying to find that, I believe.
Around verse 8, I think. Yes. Around verse 8, maybe.
Well, let's see, a little bit further down. But this is a theme that's throughout the book of James. In verse 10, actually, verse 9 and 10 of James chapter 1, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. Yeah. And then thematically, the last part of chapter 4, which talks about this fellow who, you know, boasts that he's going to go here and go there and do this and do that. He seems perfectly consistent with the kind of fellow that would hire laborers and then, you know, gyp them out of their day's wages. You know, he's simply concerned about, you know, that filthy lucre. And, you know, that's just the fact that one has been, you know, baptized into Christ and one claims to be a Christian does not obviously prevent one from falling into that snare and that trap of being greedy and being centered on this world's things. So that was my thought there. And you know, we have people who today are so concerned about justice. And certainly this is injustice that we're reading about here in James chapter 5. This fellow has hired some laborers. Those who are laborers are obviously economically, you know, not as secure as the man who owns the field and has the crops coming in. So, I mean, you know, they're oppressed. And, you know, just like the one who would have slaves needs to treat them as he would want to be treated, even so this individual who hires laborers needs to be just, needs to be fair, and needs to be fulfilling what he has told them. And if he's following Christ's example of the man who hired the laborers at different hours of the day and then paid them all the same, he might even be generous and kind in the way that he treats those laborers, knowing that they need that to live on. Just some thoughts.
Oh, there is a perfect example, a very excellent example of using the context. Michael referred, because again, I've said this probably, but the New Testament, when it was written, did not have chapter divisions or verse numbers. Those were added by people around 1,200 years after the New Testament was written. Those were added by people to make it easier for us to find specific scripture. But Michael referred back to just a couple verses ago where people are saying, hey, we're going to go to a city and live a year and make money and all this kind of thing. Excellent. Excellent. It may very well be just rich Christians. And I really appreciate you doing that, Michael. So now I want to talk about time statements. And I only have about 10 minutes. And this is really big. It's important, not so much for the book of James as it is for Revelation that Larry's teaching, but still important. So I want you to notice something. We saw that it mentions the last days in verse 3. It's in the last days that you stored up. So he's talking about the last days, but I want you, please look at the other statements. For instance, verse 1, miseries which are coming upon you. Now, I think I threw that out quickly, but I think there's a misunderstanding of last day sometimes. If this were read to you and God says, miseries are coming upon you. It is in the last days you've stored up for yourself. You fatten your hearts in a day of slaughter. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. Be patient, the coming of the Lord is near. If those were said to you and you didn't know how long the earth would last, are you thinking that those are going to happen 2,000 years from now in the year 2030? Or does it sound like God is talking to the people that are alive on that day in the book of that James is writing to? And so let's look at those. Miseries which are coming upon you, verse 1. Not upon people in the future, but coming upon you who are reading the book that are rich and have not used your riches well. They're coming upon you. That means it's imminent. Verse 2, it's in the last days you stored up for yourselves. Let's say we don't know on that one. Verse 5, you've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Now, you may, especially if you're younger, you may go, what in the world is that? Well, people in Bible days fattened a calf. They fattened a young cow for the purpose of having a feast. So they fatten him up so the meat's really juicy. It has fat in it. It's really tender, unlike an old bull. But they fattened a calf because they were going to slaughter it. And James parallels that with, you fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. So he's implying that they're prepared for slaughter. The expectation is judgment. And it's a warning against the rich who have abused their wealth and not used it to glorify God or help Christians. And then verse 7, and to be patient until the coming of the Lord. Now most of us think the second coming, and I'm looking forward to that day. But many of us think of the second coming, and right here, that's not what it's talking about. If you look at the phrase, until the coming of the Lord, throughout the scriptures, it's talking about judgment. You'll read about this phrase right here in Matthew 24 and other places. The coming of the Lord has to do with judgment, but he says, be patient until the coming of the Lord. So I want to ask you about that. When you're told to be patient, when you tell yourself to be patient, it's because you're expecting something to happen. You're expecting it to happen. You're expecting to see it happen, but it may not happen quite as quickly as you would like it to happen. So, hey, honey, is dinner ready yet? Be patient, honey. It's about 30 minutes out right now. Or you've undergone an operation, as some of our members have recently, and there's going to be some discomfort there, or at least inactivity. You're not going to be allowed to move around much. And many of us, most of us don't like that. But the doctor says, listen, you know, just be patient, because you'll feel a lot better in a week. And in 2 weeks, you can start standing up. And in 6 weeks, you can have full activity. When we're told to be patient, we're not told, no one will ever say to you, be patient, because your great, great, great grandson is going to be a doctor one of these, not one of these days, but your great, great, great grandson is going to be a doctor someday, well after you fast. No, when we're told to be patient, it has to do with something that we're expecting to happen, but it's not maybe happening as fast as we want it to. That's what James is saying. You be patient because it's coming. And then verse 8, he makes it clear. He says, be patient again. The coming of the Lord is near. Now, I know there are a lot of people that like me for 32 years, that misunderstand what the last days are. And that can be several things. But I want to look at that if we have time. We may not get to it next week, but let's look at verses 6 through 8 that I have on the screen right there. They're told three times to be patient about these things. The coming of the Lord, the coming of the Lord is near, and so forth. Let's talk about the last days. We only have a few minutes, but let's talk about the last days as best we can. Now, in James 5, it says, it is in the last days you have stored up your treasure. We see that phrase in the New Testament in Acts chapter 2. And in verse 16, Peter is giving the first gospel sermon, the first sermon that has to do with salvation and becoming a Christian. He's giving it in Acts chapter 2. And they've had the tongues of fire come down on them. They've had the whole, the rushing wind, the Holy Spirit, been baptized with the Holy Spirit. They're speaking in foreign languages. And Peter says in verse 17, in verse 16, but this, what you're seeing around you right now, is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And now Peter starts quoting Joel. And he says, it shall be in the last days. What shall be in the last days? What they're watching right now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the speaking in tongues, the all this amazing, awesome event Joel was talking about, that I pour out my spirit on all mankind. He poured out his spirit at this time on the apostles. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions. Peter says what Joel talked about is starting to happen right now. And Joel called it the last days. And so most of us are familiar with that. And we've been taught, I can't speak for everybody, but most of us have been taught that there are three time eras, three time dispensations in world time. The first era, time era, was the patriarchal era. It started, began with Adam and went through Noah, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the way to Moses. And I think Mike has a comment. So I'll finish this thought, and then I'll let Michael speak. So the first was a patriarchal era. The second was the Mosaical age, or Mosaical era. You can call it age, where it went from Moses to the day of Pentecost, when the church began. And we think it's AD 33. That was the Mosaical era. And then the last days, I was taught, that means that started from the first day of the church until Jesus comes again. And I'd like to look at that in more depth next week. I'll say, I'll let Michael speak, then I'll have a closing comment, because I won't give much detail today, but important, yes. Okay, Michael.
Just as you were talking about the implication of using, you don't tell somebody be patient because you'll still be waiting when you die. I mean, that's absolutely nonsensical. That would be, that just doesn't fly. So, I mean, your comment was right on, that be patient means there's an implication. You're going to see it, but just not yet. And the idea that these individuals that he's comforting, who have suffered, being unjustly treated by those who hired them, and they're waiting for their wages. Well, be patient, because you'll still be waiting for your wages when you die.
Put. Thank you so much. Well put. So there are two main schools of thought on what the last days are. And I was taught and believed for 32 years. And I'm assuming most of you have been taught the same thing, that the last days from the day of Pentecost, 33 AD, till the end of the world, the second coming of Jesus. There's another school of thought that's growing more and more. Good Bible students are concluding or are believing that the last days, when used most of the time in the New Testament, means the last days of the Israelite nation functioning with priests and sacrifices and this kind of thing. And so next week, I'll go into that in a little more detail. I'm not going to spend the whole class on it. We could talk about it for weeks, but let me say this. Larry Haverstock has spent a lot of time on it, and I was so impressed. I thought just yesterday, I'm going to see where Larry stands on this. And in his class number 9, he has it on Revelation, and they're all available on YouTube, and they're excellent. Larry is a scholar when it comes to the book of Revelation. I mean, he's put who knows how many thousands of hours into it, but he's very good, and he's going to deal with the last days in great detail, far more than I'm going to. But so anyway, if you want to know in real detail about what they are and what the Bible teaches on that. Because I'm going to suggest it's the last days do not, in the way James is using it, do not refer to the day of Pentecost, to the second coming. But Larry does a great job. That's Revelation class number 9. I think he taught it on October the 26th. You'll be blessed by that. And even if after you listen to Larry and you consider my thoughts that we don't agree, that's okay. Christianity is a lifetime endeavor where we're growing and learning, and there's a lot to learn. That's totally okay. And it probably won't change anything in the book of James that applies to us. But since James mentions it, he has several time statements in there. I think I owe it to you to talk about that. But we'll do that next week. Please listen to Revelation class 9 if you would. You'll be blessed by that. With that, I want to thank Michael for his great thoughts, for Jeff for putting up with me and helping us run this week after week, and for you for joining us. And I hope it's been of benefit to you studying the book of James, and that will continue to be. Remember, elders and I are meeting this Sunday to discuss what our next class will be after James and Hebrews, and we'd love to hear your input on that. So in the meanwhile, God be with you. Read the book of James if you can, and I'll look forward to our next class. Thank you so much.